People say, don't they, that children are like their parents. Their looks and their ways display a family likeness. And when the grandchildren come to visit, they say things like, "Oh, do you know, he looks just like his dad," or "She's got her mother's eyes." And the good characteristics will be attributed to their side of the family, and any negative ones, well, they come from the other side of the family, don't they? Well, of course, you'd expect children, in some respects at least, wouldn't you, to be like their parents. Of course you would. Well, now, this morning, in our Bible reading from Ephesians, we're asked by Paul to be imitators of God as his dearly loved children. In other words, we're asked to be like God, to imitate him, to copy him, to show the same characteristics as him, as we are his children. So if you'd like to join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 5 in your Bibles, it tells us there in verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And in this particular context, the way that we are to imitate God, the way that we are to be like God, is that we are to live a life of love. Verse 2, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, this is right, isn't it? Because if we are children of God, then we should live a life of love. Why? Well, because we are children of God for no other reason than that God loves us, and that God has shown us the full extent of his love in Jesus Christ, and in particular his offering to die for us so our sin could be forgiven. So the basis of our relationship with God is love. He loves us, he's shown us how much he loves us, and therefore in return we are to love him and live a life of love. And what Paul does is in this chapter is to describe what it means to live a life of love. It's all very well. It's fine words, isn't it? Oh, yes, let's live a life of love. But what does that actually mean in practice? What does it mean in reality, day by day, to be living that life? Well, what Paul does is he tells us that there are four things that we should do to live a life of love, and one particular thing that we should not do. Let's look at the positive things first. The four things that we should do in order to be imitating God by living a life of love. The first thing is this. It's about giving and forgiving. Giving and forgiving. Verse 2. "Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now there's two main ways, isn't there, in which God's love is shown to us. And those ways are giving and forgiving. The Bible tells us that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. The Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many. And God, of course, gave us his Son in order that through his death on the cross we could be forgiven for our sin. And it's interesting how it's phrased here, isn't it? It's phrased as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That Christ's love and Christ's death was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And in response to that, in response to that giving and forgiving love that God has shown us, we are called to be people who also give and forgive. To give of ourselves, who we are, what we have, in love and service to God and to others. And to forgive others. To forgive others who may offend us, who may hurt us, just as God has forgiven us who have hurt him and have offended him. Now it's interesting here, isn't it, that Paul describes Jesus' sacrifice as a fragrant offering to God. I love that phrase. A fragrant offering to God. And this is a phrase that he uses elsewhere, isn't it, Paul, in his epistles. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he uses it to describe our service and our witness to God. where he tells us that we are to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Do you remember that in 2 Corinthians 2? Spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And he also says that you are, as Christians, the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. So there you are. It's official. You smell. Well, not literally, but our Christian giving, our forgiving, it's like an aroma. It's like a lovely smell. It's like a sweet fragrance. And I think that's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? And it's just right, isn't it? Because such an example is so beautiful, isn't it? People who can give of themselves to love and serve other people, as the Lord Jesus gave himself to love and serve us. People who can forgive other people, even though they've been deeply hurt by somebody. That is a fragrant example, isn't it? That is a lovely and a beautiful example. It's a sweet smell. It gives that sweet aroma. It spreads that sweet aroma. My brother, before he retired, was a police officer. And he used to say that, let's say he was chasing a criminal and they slipped into a pub. And you go in, you open the door, and it's crowded. He used to say that as he looked around, he could smell the criminal. Now, it doesn't mean that the criminal had BO, you know, or stuck out because of that, but he could spot the criminal by their behaviour. They look a bit furtive, or they look a bit anxious, or they'd be trying to hide. Now, Paul is telling us that as Christians, we should be known, we should be seen in our communities for our example, for our giving, for our forgiving. And that people should see that and know it as a Christian, Christ-like witness, and as an example. There's an advert for perfume, isn't there? I think it's Impulse perfume, where the lady sprays the perfume on, and all the men come running with the chocolates and the flowers. I don't know if it works. Perhaps someone will tell me afterwards. I have no idea. But it's a nice idea, isn't it? But as Christians, our life is meant to be so fragrant, so lovely, so attractive. Not that people will then come running to us, but that people will then come running to the Lord. That they'll be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ because they see in us something different. They see an example which gives, which forgives others, when perhaps they don't see that elsewhere. It should be a fragrant example which is attractive to other people so they come to know the Lord. You see, this is important because I don't believe that people nowadays are just going to suddenly decide, oh, do you know what? I'll come to church and I'll become a Christian this week. Now, occasionally that might happen, and praise God if it does. But it doesn't often happen, does it? Let's be honest. It doesn't often happen. So how are people going to be interested in the Christian faith? Well, the way they're going to be interested in the Christian faith is if they see in the Christian people something that is worth knowing and believing and following. An example that is different, that is special, that is wonderful, that shows people a different way of living, a way of living that's giving and forgiving. Now, of course, not everyone will be attracted by the fragrance of Jesus. We know that. Some will turn away from him. I remember at school when I was a teenager, and you arrive at that moment as a teenager when you discover deodorant. It's rather a sort of awkward moment when you realise that you've got to wear something smelly to cover up, you know, what otherwise might smell. And Brute 33 was the particular deodorant when I was at school. And I remember one lad called Norman. I'll never forget him. Norman was his name. And he came to school one day with what must have been a whole can of Brute 33 sprayed all over him. And you could smell him in the corridor. You know, this sort of scent followed him down the corridor. And he was wearing this in the hope that it would attract the girls. You know, this Brute 33, the girls are going to like it. But it didn't. No, it was a smell of death to the girls. Nobody was interested at all. Surprise, surprise. And sometimes, of course, a giving and a forgiving life, a Christian example, will lead to people not being interested. Of course, we have to accept that. Sometimes people will not respond positively to God. But people should see the fragrance, the beauty of Christ in our life of love, in our giving of ourselves, in our forgiving of others. And if they do, I believe that some will respond to that positively. Some will be moved by that and come to Christ. So that's the first thing then that's involved in living a life of love, giving and forgiving. The second is thanksgiving. Right at the end of verse 4, Paul gives a list of things we shouldn't do, and we'll look at those a bit later, but he says right at the end there, rather thanksgiving should be on our lips. Thanksgiving. So living a life of love means that we are to offer thanksgiving to God. What should come out of our mouths each day is thanksgiving to God for the good gifts that he gives us, for all the blessings that we receive. And this is important. It's not just a throwaway thing here. It's important because if we are giving thanks to God during the day, what does it mean? Well, it means that our minds and our hearts are focused on God, doesn't it? And the good things that he gives us, the blessings that he gives us, are not focused on the things around us, but rather on him. Now, just as an example of this, it's good, isn't it, for instance, to give thanks to God before meals. I hope you do that in your family. But I don't know what it's like in your family when you have meal times. But, you know, in our house, it's a bit like feeding time at the zoo. You know, you call people down about 6 o'clock for food, and there's food on the table, and they can't wait to get at it. You know, let's get it down our necks. It's food. But it's good, isn't it, to pause before you start to eat, and to give thanks to God for his goodness and for his blessings to us. To not let, if you like, our appetites overtake us, but to remember to give thanks. Now, that's just an example. Other things during the day as well, we should be giving thanks to God for the blessings that we receive. It's a characteristic of a life of love because it means that we're focused on God. We're thinking about him, not just our physical appetites and the pleasures of the day, but on what God gives us and appreciating his blessings. That's the second thing then, thanksgiving. The third thing that's involved in living a life of love is living as children of light. Living as children of light. Verse 8 tells us this. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So living a life of love means that we live in the light. Paul says there that you were once darkness. Before you were a Christian, you lived in the darkness. But now you are a Christian, you live in the light. So he says, live as children of light then. In other words, be what you are. You've been taken out of darkness into light. Therefore, live in that light. Be what you should be. In practice, what Christ has made you. Now to do this, we need to show the fruit of the light. And the fruit of the light is described there in verse 9 as goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Or in Galatians 5, Paul describes it as the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Which you know well as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, it's much better, isn't it, to live in the light than to live in the darkness. It's much better to be full of love, goodness, righteousness, and truth than the opposite of those things. But the light can be challenging, can't it? And can be uncomfortable at times. Let's imagine a house. I won't say it's your house because I wouldn't want to cast aspersions in your house. But let's say a hypothetical house, an imaginary house. And you come down in the morning into your living room and you open up the curtains in your house and the sun streams in through the window and it lands on the furniture. Now, this doesn't happen in your house, I'm sure, but in this hypothetical house, the sun landing on the furniture shows up all the dust, shows up all the dirt, shows up all the marks on the furniture that really should have been cleaned. But it just shows up, doesn't it? All the things that, if the light hadn't shone on it, would go undetected. And the light of Christ, when it shines in our hearts, will show up the sin. When it shines around us, will show up the wrongdoing that there is around us. And then we're challenged, aren't we? We're challenged by the light of Christ to change. And people around us might be challenged by that light of Christ to do something different. And this can be hard, because sometimes people are happy in the darkness, They don't like it being exposed. It's uncomfortable. But if we're really honest, it's much better, isn't it, to live in the light. It's much better to clean up the dirt. It's much better, really, to polish that furniture and get rid of the dust so that it looks really lovely than just to leave it to get worse. It's much better to live in the light. But if you find it a struggle to live in the light, or if you're tempted by the darkness that you once were in, Paul reminds us of two things. First is this, that the fruit of the light is the fruit of the Spirit. This is very important, isn't it? We don't change ourselves. We don't change on our own. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit within us to produce the fruit so that we can be good, righteous and true. It's His Spirit at work within us that helps us to grow more like Christ, not just us on our own. And also remember that the contrast Paul makes here between the darkness, which is fruitless, and the light, which is fruitful. I think this is very important. The darkness is fruitless, and the light is fruitful. Have nothing to do with the fruitless, verse 11, deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Why would you want to live a fruitless life that leads to ultimate death, where we can live a fruitful life in Christ now and for eternity? So live as children of light. Be what you are, says Paul. You are light. You've been taken out of the darkness into the light of Christ. Therefore be that in reality, in goodness, righteousness and truth. And then the fourth thing that Paul says we are to do as imitators of God is to be wise. Is to be wise. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We need to be careful, says Paul, how we live. Be very careful how you live. Now again, this is right, isn't it? Because anything that's important in our lives, we take care over, don't we? I bet you take care over your job, how you look, your home, your family, your friends. We take care over these things because they're important to us. Likewise, we should take care over our Christian life. Be very careful, says Paul, how you live. And this means two things from these verses. First of all, making the most of every opportunity, verse 16, because the days are evil. Making the most of every opportunity. Now, do we do that? Do you every day both pray for and look for opportunities to be light, to be salt in our community, and to witness to Christ through our actions and through our words? And having prayed for and looked for those opportunities, do we make the most of the opportunities when they arrive? Or are we sleepy and miss them? Now, Paul is not saying here that we have to go around trying to twist every conversation to get the gospel in somehow. He's saying make the most of the opportunities when they come and not ignore them or neglect them because we weren't on our toes spiritually. And then secondly, being wise also means that we're to discover what God's will is there in verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now being wise, having wisdom, is supremely found, isn't it, in God's will. Jesus himself prayed, not my will, but yours be done. So the most important thing for us as Christians is to discover and to be in God's will for our lives. When I worked for Covenanters, a Christian youth organization, we used to do teaching and training days for young people. And the first subject of those days was always this: the importance of being in God's will for your life. Now, I don't think young people hear that enough these days. They'll hear a lot about the importance of achieving things, of being successful academically, of trying to earn a good salary, and all that goes with that. And that's fine, that's good. You know, no harm in that. That's good to achieve. But even more important is to be in God's will for your life, to discern God's will and to follow it, to practice it. And this doesn't just apply to young people. It applies to all of us, doesn't it? To be sure that we're in God's will. I remember many years ago when I was growing up in my home church in Southport on Merseyside, there was one particular evening service when the vicar of the church announced that there was a church in Hull that wanted some help from our congregation. You know, the church in Southport had a large congregation and the church in Hull had a rather small congregation and needed some help. So would one person or maybe two people be willing to go and help them for a couple of years to work in their church with the young people and outreach and so on, to support them? And I remember thinking, oh, well, that's a good opportunity for somebody who's maybe in 18 or 20 to take a couple of years out and go and serve God in Hull. A couple of weeks later, the vicar stood up and said, we've found our person who's going to go and help out at this church in Hull. And up steps a 62-year-old lady from the congregation. Now, I won't say there was audible gasps, because that would be an exaggeration, but there was people looking around thinking, this is slightly unusual. Up she steps, she said she just retired from being a midwife, and as she heard those words about the need in the church, she felt God calling her to go and serve in a very difficult part of Hull, working with young people, working in outreach, and she felt that she was the person to do that. And off she went. And as far as I know, God used her greatly in that role. Wise people of whatever age discern and keep in God's will, whatever that is. So then, living a life of love, it involves those four things that we should do. Giving and forgiving, thanksgiving, living as children of light, and being wise. But as I said at the start, it also involves one thing not to do, in this context at least. Something that we shouldn't do. And this is found in verses 3 to 7. Let me just read those again. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. So living a life of love involves saying no to some things as well as yes to other things. Now it's very important that we emphasize this in these days, because there is a view around today that if you love, then this can justify anything, isn't there? Any lifestyle, any behavior can be justified on the basis of love. And also there's a view that it's loving, that it's tolerant, that it's right to encourage and to approve of all sorts of lifestyles and all sorts of behavior. And people who try to apply biblical standards and biblical teaching and biblical guidelines to lifestyles and behavior are called unloving, are called unkind, heartless, nasty, bigoted. I've heard all those words described of a Christian who tries to apply what the Bible teaches to different lifestyles. But the Bible teaches that the opposite is true, that living a life of love as imitators of God means saying no to all sexual immorality. This means no to all sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. We can't encourage, approve of any sexual relationship outside of marriage. And it's not unloving to say that. It's very important, I think, that we emphasize that. It isn't unloving to say that. It's actually an important part of living a life of love that we say that. Why? Well, because God has given us the guidelines as to how best we should live. And his guidelines are that the place for sexual activity is in marriage between a man and a woman. And if we stay within those guidelines, then that is the best for us. Therefore, that is the most loving thing to do, the most loving thing to be. And this includes inappropriate sexual talk as well as action there in verse 4. No obscenity, no foolish talk, no coarse joking, which are out of place. So then as part of living a life of love, we say no to all sexual immorality. That is the most loving thing to do. So then, it involves those four positive things, living a life of love, and that one thing that we say no to. To conclude then, Paul gives us two incentives, or two motivations, if you like, for wanting to behave like this. And I think incentives are quite a good thing, aren't they? If you're a boss, you'll give your workers some incentives, won't you, to work hard. A bonus, some benefits, or whatever it is, some motivation to work. And the Bible gives us here some motivation, some incentive to be imitators of God and live a life of love. Just in case, I suppose, just in case we're not motivated to do it. Just in case you think, well, it doesn't really matter whether I live like this or not. Well, it does matter. And here are the incentives. The first is this, a desire to please God. A desire to please God, there in verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. As a child of God, you are dearly loved. Did you realize that? I hope you do. Your Heavenly Father dearly loves you. And what do children do in response to parents who dearly love them? Well, they love them back, don't they? That's the way it works. That's the way it should work. Children will love their parents who love them. And as Christians, we are dearly loved by God. And therefore the motivation, the incentive for us to live a life of love is because God loves us. Should there be any more need than that? Well, there shouldn't. A desire to please God is the first incentive. But the second incentive that Paul gives us is also this, the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. There in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. Let no one deceive you. Now how true are those words? No one should deceive you, because there are so many deceivers around today. So many deceivers, both within the church and outside the church, will say to you, there's no such thing as God's wrath. There's no such thing as judgment to come. It's made up. But it is not. There is a judgment to come, and one day everybody will stand before God and will give an account of their life. And those who are unrepentantly involved in sexual immorality or in any other sin, not just picking on that, but in any other sin, will be judged and will not be part of God's kingdom. Now, of course, it's important to say that anybody can repent. Anybody can turn away from any sin at any time and come back to God and be forgiven. But we do not need to be deceived. We must not be under any illusion. Judgment will come. And this should be an incentive to us. Make sure we keep on track. Make sure that when we are face to face with God, we know that we can give an account of our lives because He's forgiven our sin. And therefore we don't have to answer for our sin because it's forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now again, speaking of judgment is part of living a life of love. And I want to stress this because again people say, don't they, these days, that as soon as you start speaking about judgment, you're being very negative. Or you're being harsh. Or you're being judgmental, and therefore you shouldn't talk about it. But let me put it this way. Just imagine for a moment that you're driving along a road, let's say the A6 up to Shap and the M6, because that's quite a tricky road, isn't it, in the winter. Let's say you're driving on that road, and through your radio, which you've got on, comes an announcement which says this, that on the A6, near Shap, there's some black ice on the road ahead of you. And the announcer says that I would advise you to slow down and be careful, not to drive too fast, because there's been an accident there already. Therefore, be very careful when you approach this road. Now, what would you do when you hear that announcement? I don't think you would start shouting at the radio and saying, you doommonger, how dare you tell me about the negative thing that's going to come up on the Shap Road? How dare you be so gloomy, be so negative? You wouldn't, would you? What you'd do is you'd be glad to have heard the warning and you would amend your behaviour accordingly. and you drive slower when you reach the black eyes, and you'd avoid the accident. Now, why should hearing a warning about judgment be any different to that? It's certain. It is coming when the Lord returns. Therefore, we should be glad to hear it, because it means that we can amend our behaviour now and be sure that our sin is forgiven, so that we'll be part of God's kingdom now and always. So then, we're challenged today, aren't we, to imitate God by living a life of love, to give ourselves in love and service to God and to others, to forgive others when they hurt us, to have thanksgiving on our lips, goodness, righteousness and truth as our behaviour, the wisdom of being in God's will as our daily guiding light, and burning in our hearts is that desire to please God. We do all this because we want to please God, because He has loved us in Christ. Do you know, a life of love like this is so needed, isn't it, in our communities? How else are they going to see what it is to be a Christian if we don't show them? May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.